So how do we cooperate with God's work in us for our perseverance to the end? This is the last few verses of the book of Jude. The title of this message is, He Will Hold Me Fast. Wes was just playing a bit of that song a second ago. Jude warns in this book of false teachers, and clearly in warning believers to do that, to be alert to that, he's warning them of the danger of being influenced by them. And these weren't false teachers that were external to the church. He says in the beginning of the book that they've crept in unnoticed and they're perverting the grace of God by their thinking and their teaching and their behavior. And he's clearly, as we'll see in just a second, he's clearly knows that he is talking to people that he is confident that belong to God. And he is warning them, the people who actually belong to God, of the danger, people who are engaged in church, of the danger of being influenced by this false sort of thinking. And finally, I would mention, just before I get into a little more detail, is that, you know, sometimes you have a sense you want to read God's Word, and but you don't know where, and it's a big book, and it's hard to know where to start. I'm not a proponent of just flopping it open. I realize God has used that and sometimes, but just flopping it open is not the best strategy. The book of Jude is 24 verses. You can read it in 5 minutes, and it's hard-hitting. It's direct. It's a great place to pick up. I recommend a more systematic approach that takes you through Jude and all of the rest of it at least once a year. But if you don't have something like that rolling and you just know you need to hear from God, the book of Jude's a good place to do that. So how are we going to cooperate with God and His work in us? First of all, is for you and I to obey that, to cooperate with Him in this way, we need to imprint the promises and the warnings from the one who loves us. We need to imprint His promises and His warnings to us. It's not just that we need to remember them. They need to mark us. They need to grip us. They need to be controlling in our minds and in our thinking. So Jude throughout has been warning about these folks who have crept in unnoticed. And he's gone into great detail in talking about them. But in contrast, as he begins verse 17, he says, "But you," he knows that he's talking to people who that's not their story. They are known and loved by God. He says, "You must remember." And he calls them beloved. In 24 verses, he uses the word beloved 4 times. And I think if I had last Sunday's sermon to do over, the only thing that I know I would do differently, there's always ways to do things better, but the one thing I know I would emphasize more strongly is that the whole letter is couched in that Jude believes he's talking to people who are saved. He believes he is talking to people who know God and who have experienced salvation, and 4 times he calls them beloved. Most significantly, they are loved by God, but not insignificantly, He loves them. He loves the people He's talking to. He cares about them, and He cares about the gospel. He cares about the glory of God, and He cares about wanting to see them do well. And so He keeps reminding them over and over of God's love for them and His love for them. So you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So when he says remember, it's a much stronger idea than just, you know, don't forget the milk when you go to the store. It's not just make sure you don't leave out a detail that you need to remember for a moment. This is a deep kind of imprinting. That's why I used that word, something that marks them. And they're to remember, and the instruction to them and to us is that we would remember the warnings that come to us from the Holy Spirit, from the one who loves us, especially when we're young. Somewhere we tend to transfer, you know, valuing the warnings and promises from our parents at some level, but somewhere along the line we tend to switch to our peers. And what they say and think has a tendency to have more sway in our minds. But I have talked, especially with our older kids, but also with Noel, about the importance of, it's been my experience, you know, all of those people that were so important to me when I was a teenager, I have relationships with almost none of them now. I mean, I see them on Facebook and they tell me happy birthday on my birthday and I on theirs, but I have no relationship with them. They have no influence in my life. Those people that were just what they thought and of me was so important to me when I was a high school student. But my parents and my family and God's people that I have known and loved and served with all over the country, really all over the world, are a huge part of my life. And yet we go through these seasons where people who don't even know us that well, don't really care about us, don't love us. And we ought to pay attention to the warnings and the promises of the one and the ones who love us. And so he says there's predictions. When he talks about the last days, by the way, the last days is all the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. It's not just now. Anyone who's been living in those times, and again, that's disputed, but my understanding is that the last times is all of that time between the resurrection and the return. But the apostles, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicted that these things would happen. There would be scoffers. That would be people who would ridicule. And again, he's specifically talking about people who've become a part of the church for some reason or another. They want to connect with the church and with God's people. It almost seems to describe those who would come into the church to do what we now call grooming. It's almost like they're looking for victims to exploit, because there is a sexual overtone to the warnings here. But it's people who would scoff about specifically biblical values, and they would ridicule those and make fun of those because of their behavior and their thinking, and make those who are seeking to love God and to honor God with their lives and their bodies and make fun of them and make them look ridiculous and make it sound like that what God thinks is out of date. Everybody gets caught up in conflict from time to time, but the people he's describing here cause divisions. They provoke them. And throughout my ministry, including in this church, I have seen specific examples of exactly what he talks about here happening. Those who come into the body for a season and they actually cause divisions, and other people get hurt by that, get caught up in it. He says that these folks are worldly. That meaning they're influenced by the spirit of the world that's opposed to God. And finally, he says definitively, they're devoid of the Spirit. Meaning my understanding, my interpretation of that passage is they don't belong to God. They don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. They're not real. And so the warning to believers is you've got to have the spiritual sensitivity to not get caught up in their thinking and their behavior, because it's dangerous. We're to imprint these promises of God's love and the warnings from Him of the dangers to us onto our hearts and our minds. There's a brand new Barna Research Group study that just came out last month, and the study was conducted over the summer. They interviewed 24,000 teenagers in 26 different countries, and they were asked, here were the things they were asking them about. How do they view Jesus? How do they view the Bible? And how do they view injustice or justice issues in the world? Interestingly, and of course, I don't know what you think of polls, but I mean, there is some scientific basis to these. 52% of the people they interviewed consider themselves, they self-identify as Christians. But only 50% of that 50%, if you can follow that, say that they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there are some things that we can disagree on, but that's a first-order doctrine. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a believer. You are a person who doesn't believe that is currently on their way to hell. That is what that means. That's not something that can be disagreed over. So that means that 52% of the people they interviewed think themselves Christians, but only 50% of them actually believe a core issue of the Christian faith. Another 44% of that 52% who self-identify say that they believe that Jesus is God come in human form. Again, I don't think that's something that can be disputed. It's a first-order doctrine. So there's lots of teenagers in the world who consider themselves Christians, but they don't know the basic foundations of the faith. There's a 30-point gap in that 52%. Only 22% of them say that they've made a personal commitment to Jesus. Again, a first-order kind of commitment and doctrine. But those who have personally committed to Jesus in that way, they obviously respond more favorable to the gospel. They read their Bible more. And, interestingly, they're more motivated to do something about injustice in the world. Now, I know I'm taking a little time with this, but this is significant. 59%. Again, this is 24,000 teenagers in 26 countries. We're not just talking about Chesterfield County here. This is all over the world. 59% have access to a Bible in their homes, but only 40% of those open it more than twice a year. Only 9% open it more than one time per week. This study identified a biblically engaged teen as someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and reads it several times per week. And interestingly enough, of those who said that they do that, 56% of them said, this is more than pastors and more than other people, 56% of them said that they had received help from in understanding the Bible and how to understand it from a parent or a guardian. So that is our emphasis on family ministry at Bethany Place, the primary person in a young person's life to help them to know Jesus is their parents. And that is, I don't say that enough, and I just wanted that to be clear. And teens, it is your responsibility to pick up the Word of God and to read it for yourself, because there is no other way that you can imprint the promises and the warnings of the one who loves you and demonstrated that by dying for you on the cross. You're to imprint the love of God on your life so that that marks you. It's why we read Scripture. It's why we pray together. It's why we worship together. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're to imprint those warnings. All of us, not just teenagers, all of us are allowing other voices that do not love us, that do not have our best interests at heart, that did not die for us. There are ways in which we're listening to them more than we're listening to Jesus. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life. So open your Bible for yourself and read it. And this is true for all of us, but maybe more true for teens. Turn off the distractions. If you can't handle all the other stuff, if you have a phone that might be distracting under there, then use a physical Bible. They still work. And if your parents are not reading Scripture with you, no matter what age you are, or in your house, unless you live by yourself and there's no one to bug about this, but if you live with someone else, you bug them, let's start reading the Bible together. It doesn't have to be elaborate. We read maybe three sentences last night of Scripture and pray together. And I know how to do this. But when, as a family, we just do this briefly together. And I would encourage you to that. Well, I need to move along because there's some really important stuff here. How are we going to cooperate with God's work in us for our perseverance? First of all, we imprint the promises and warnings from the one who loved us more than anyone else. Secondly, then, that phrase right out of this next part of the text, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verses 20 through 23, but you, beloved, there's that word again. He knows he's talking to believers. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Again, he's talking to those that are beloved and are loved by God. And the main command in the text, as I've already tipped you off, is keep yourselves in the love of God. And again, it's plural. It's something we do together. There are things we can do on our own, but we'll never be able to effectively do this by ourselves. And the other phrases in those couple of verses then show ways that we do that. Tools, biblical concepts and commands is how we do this. First of all, he says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. We have a responsibility to learn. I mean, this is not all that different than the idea of imprinting the promises and the warnings, but to read the Scripture for ourselves, but also as we fellowship together with other believers, as we worship together, as we engage in small group experiences where we discuss the Bible together. All of that is critical and a means of which God intends for us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And since I'm bugging the teenagers here and there, it is critical that you not just listen to each other. You need older adults in your life. Your parents are first, but you need additional adults in your life who you know love you, who care about you. And that every church I know of, except for a very, very few, has age-graded classes and things, and we're going to continue to do that. But there's a downside of only putting children with children and teens with teens and such. It's because we can't learn from people who have different life experiences than us, and we need that connection with one another, and we need to come early and stay late when possible for those opportunities to develop. It says, the text talks about praying in the Spirit. That's not, in my understanding of the text, I left something here that I need. That's not, in my understanding of the text, talking about speaking in tongues and that sort of experience, but rather is simply talking about the reality that the Holy Spirit lives within us. And Paul says that he is praying for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we pray with the acknowledgement that the Helper lives within us to help us to pray. We have help in our praying. And I would just, I went and picked this book up. I've never done anything quite like this before. It's not that outlandish, but I'm often recommending books. And so this book is called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. Carson goes through every prayer that Paul prays on the pages of Scripture and expounds it. I bought three copies of this book this week, and they're in the library. Now, we don't have anyone managing the library, but in my neighborhood and a lot of neighborhoods, they just got those boxes on the street, and people loan books and put them back. If they never come back, I don't care. Really, but there are three copies of this book that'll be, well, there's one, and then there's two, three, and they're laying on the coffee table in there. Go pick this thing up, and this will help you, I promise. Commercial over. We're to wait for the mercy of God that talks about waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for his second coming, having a sense of anticipation. And then that whole last part is about serving. It's about, and he talks about three different ways of serving. He talks about having mercy on those who doubt, being gentle and patient with those who are struggling with real spiritual questions. And then he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That is clearly talking about evangelism and rescuing people from hell. That is exactly what he's talking about. And that command is to every single believer. That is your responsibility and my responsibility. That's to all of us. And then this last part, when he says to others, this is a third category, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's some disagreement among scholars as exactly what that means, but I think the best understanding of that particular phrase is talking about those who are trapped, who are caught up in some, especially in some of the most popular forms of disobedience to God of the day, addictions to substances or behaviors and those kinds of things. And it talks about show mercy with fear, meaning is that we don't relate to people from a condescending attitude, but we have a sense of recognizing the spiritual danger of getting caught up in the things that have tripped other people up, but we're to show mercy. We're to care about people who are engaged in very different kinds of things. That's the very passage from which one of the places that people could get the sense of the phrase, I love the sinner, but hate the sin. But I have come to, I do not think that is a helpful phrase, and I would encourage you to stop using it. Let me tell you why. It is too easy for any person who claims the name of Jesus to say that phrase, but to have little to no interest of actually getting their hands dirty and engaging with people who are hurting and messed up and broken and have no idea how to get themselves out of it, even if they're interested. It is too easy to say, well, I know we're supposed to hate the sin but love the sinner. What this is talking about is more profound than that. It's talking about you and I growing a heart for God that cares most of all about the glory of God. But it also, with that, recognizes our desperate need for the grace of God ourselves, which all of that together generates genuine compassion toward people who are hurting. But just to say, love the sin, love the sinner, and hate the sin is not helpful. And finally, about that, I'm not done yet, but finally about that point, is that people are wise to that phrase, and they've got their guns loaded, and they'll squash you saying that in a heartbeat. Don't use that phrase with people. It is people far from God are immune to it. It does no good. Don't use it. It's talking about something deeper and more profound that compels people like you and I, people who know God, to care for people who are hurting. This means that we're to grow spiritually. This is what we do. Every person has a responsibility to keep themselves in the love of God, and you do that by intentionally building yourselves up in the faith with other believers. You do that by praying in the Spirit, and you do that by serving. No believer has any right before God to stand down for any significant length of time. Every believer needs a ministry and a mission, and some of the people in this church are on the bench, and you need to get off. We need you. And we need you engaged in small group ministry and the ministries of this church. It is your responsibility, if you don't like the way it's going, to get engaged and make it better. No believer has the right before God to stand down. We're to grow by doing these things, and part of that is serving. There may be brief times where we're so hurt and banged up, we need time to heal, but that is not forever. God calls His people to serve and to be engaged. Let me move on quickly to the last part, because I don't want you to miss this. We cooperate with the work of the Spirit by imprinting the promises and the warnings, by keeping ourselves in the love of God, and finally, by worshiping God for the keeping, for His keeping and presenting. This last part, he ends the book with an act of worship. And he says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." He praises God for what He does. God is able to keep you from stumbling, and that means stumbling ultimately. Obviously, we sin. Obviously, a believer can get off track, but we worship God because He is able to keep you from stumbling ultimately, and God is able to present you blameless before the presence of God's glory with great joy. That is huge. The Apostle John, the apostle closest to Jesus emotionally, intimately, and the apostle that lived the longest, some scholars think into his 90s. So he has lived his entire life, and he is committed to Jesus. He is a holy, godly man, but it's recorded in Revelation chapter 1. He has a vision of the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus in all of His glory and power, and John falls on his face as though dead. The point is that you and I, in our physical states, no matter how much we have grown spiritually, we cannot stand in the presence of God, but we worship a God who has brought us into His family, who is able to present us blameless in our resurrected bodies before the presence of His glory with great joy. And then the last part of that is simply worship. And what I would like for us to do is to, just kind of like we do at the beginning of the service, I want us to express this passage. And is it still up? Andrew, do you know how to scoot over there and put the words on the screen? We're not just reading words, we're worshiping, we're expressing praise to God. Would you do this aloud with me? "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." I want to close with this song, "He Will Hold Me Fast."
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast, he'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. Justice has been satisfied.
That's really good news. Thank you. That's really good news. Here's how it can be true for you. You have to believe that God is your creator and that sin is your personal failure and that your sin has separated you from God and that Jesus is your Savior. Can be your Savior. That's why he came to live the life that you and I ought to have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die, so that when we trust him, he makes new life our pleasure because he has no intention of leaving us in the state that he found us. I'm going to pray, and there's a couple of ways that we will respond. There's a sense in which you and I will respond to God's word for the rest of our lives. But in this moment, you can come and pray with me. You can mark a physical card that's there in the pew and turn it in to one of us or the offering box at the door. You can grab somebody that you know that could help you spiritually to talk after the service, or you can complete a virtual card online. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and worship together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your goodness and your glory. We're grateful for your salvation. And I pray now that you would draw us to yourself and show us how to cooperate with you in this moment and in the future and how we are to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray.